Thanks, Ms. Taylor. What a beautiful, gorgeous Minnesota morning. This is just lovely. So good to see all of you here this morning. Couple of things. First of all, please leave time for my wife and me to get in the back. I'm going to ask Rex to close in prayer. I don't like to be walking around during prayer, but we will, and we'll go back to greet you people. We love to greet you. By the way, don't use that time for long, involved theological discussions. Stick afterwards, we'll be glad to talk, but we won't be able to do it then. Taylor used a word that I think we ought to learn, that most of us don't realize what it says. It's the word codex, C-O-D-E-X. And the plural is codices, C-O-D-I-C-E-S. What it basically means is an ancient manuscript in book form. Generally, I can't prove this point, but generally Christians are given the credit for having books. Before that, we had scrolls. And of course, they're cumbersome, hard to handle, and Christians wanted their books in altogether. So the book was invented, and the book form of a manuscript is called a codex. So that's what basically Keith is working with. In the Greeks, there's Codex Sinaiticus, Codex A, Codex B, and so on. But these are ancient manuscripts in book form. So when he talks about these codexes or codices, he's discussing that. Okay, the joke. This is a short one. A husband and wife were driving along in the car, both of them dead silent. Neither one would say a word. They had had a knockdown, drag-out fight, and neither would give in. It was just total silence. They drove for miles. Finally, the husband saw a mule feeding in the pasture. So he turned to his wife and just said, "See that? Is that a relative of yours?" And she turned around and says, "Yes. By marriage." Now, normally at this stage, I would say that has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. That one has everything to do with what we want to talk about this morning. If you look at the title, it says, "A Recipe for a Happy Marriage." Very, very interesting subject. Relevant to most of us. Not all of us, of course, but most of us in this room. Now, I'm going to ask a question, and it deals with those who have both spouses alive right now. How many of you have been married, both of you together right now, how many of you have been married for 30 years or more? Just raise your hand. Whoa. How many about 40 years or more? Very good. 50 years or more. That depleted some. 60 years or more. Come on. Oh, there are a couple. Good. How many? 61. Well, we got you beat. 63. Now, have you noticed that when you tell somebody that you've been married 30 years or more, they, ooh, and ah, you've been married that long. When we say 63, people think we both have one foot in the grave. They can't believe it. Well, the first key to a long, enduring marriage is to live long enough. That's the first key. And both of you have to live long enough. If I would change the question, how many of you have been happily married for 30 or 40 years? I'm sure we'd get a different answer. Like the one man said, "I've been happily married for 34 years. That's not bad out of 49. My wife and I have had 63 years of happy marriage. I mean that. We had a wonderful marriage. And of course, we both lived long enough, but basically, I would say the recipe for a happy marriage is to be biblical in the marriage. From the time we were engaged, we talked about the husband's role and the wife's role. We knew practically nothing about the Bible, but we knew the basics. And as we grew in the faith, we applied the scriptures as we saw them to our lives. And we've had a happy marriage. And I'd like to share that simple formula with all of us today to discuss it together. So if you will, you'll notice that we have our capital letter D in our notes. Oh, by the way, I want to apologize for the change in print. I want to explain that. Max worked for 4 hours, at least 4 hours, on this outline, trying to get it typed, because the computer would not obey. We're going to take that blame thing to training school, but it would not obey. She had put in Arial Black, 12 point, and so on, and it switched to 10, changed to another point, and finally she got one typed with the right size font and in the right print, except for the left-hand top part that we put in there, and the title. I said, don't touch it, don't touch it. We'll send that. Well, we sent it, and it comes back. It wouldn't even send the right copy. So I'm sorry for the change in print. If you have to have reading glasses on to read that, I'm sure you can read it as it is. Right, we kept the letter D. The conduct in marriage, and we looked last week at the conduct of the wife with the command in verses 22 to 23a, and then the comparison. So let's take a look at the comparison, 23b to 24. We'll not spend a great deal of time on this. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, some women, feminists, Christian women feminists, take the word head to mean source. And it is true, occasionally, the word head may mean source. But that's not the normal meaning. It normally means the head as a leader. Rosh in Hebrew is the same thing. It means the leader. So it's looking at leadership, not source. And you can see that, obviously, when you look at verse 23b. As Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, it's obviously he's looking at the subject or the topic of being in submission. So this is, you have to admit that it's looking at submission, especially when you look at Colossians chapter 3. It simply says the wife is to be in subjection as is fitting in the Lord. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 is very strong. The wife is to be in subjection to the husband. Now, that's not a subject that is pleasant to teach today when we have what is called egalitarianism. Egalitarianism means equality. And there are feminists who are egalitarian. We are Christian. I shouldn't say that as though they're not. But we believe in the complementary role of the wife. We are complementarians. So that the husband is the head and the wife complements the husband. And that's how we take it. The husband is not the head. It is the head. The wife is not the head. Now let's look at one more thing. Christ also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now that doesn't mean the husbands are saviors of their wives. They are protectors. This is an example of how Christ gained the right to be the head. He's the Savior of the body. So we also ought to show our right to be the head by protecting our wives. Now, it's interesting. When we were young, we had the simple rule that when you walked down a sidewalk, the husband or the gentleman would walk on the street side. You remember that? They would walk the street side, and then the lady that was with you would be on the to the other side. Very interesting. Nowadays, you tell young people aren't even taught that. And I think one reason is women have lost so many privileges because of egalitarianism. I hold a door open for a woman, they thank me. And it might be because I'm so old, but they thank me. If I wait at a door for a woman to go through first, and I'll say ladies first, they're just amazed because we're losing that. And we've lost so much because of this blame egalitarianism. The scriptures teach the husband is the head, but at the same time, he needs to be a protector for his wife and watch over her. Then verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, there are times when everything doesn't mean everything. All doesn't mean all, always. When we say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's universal. But when we read something like all the city went out to see Christ, it doesn't mean every single person. We read it in Romans 11, 25 that all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean every single Jew. It means the vast majority. So here it means in everything, that is in the will of God. You're, a woman is not to be coerced into something sinful or unnatural. I can't get over how some husbands coerce their wives to do what's wrong and unnatural. That's wrong. There you take Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. So you put God first. Now let me stop here and think a little bit about this. What about a case where a husband can't handle money? He just runs up the credit card to the limit. They're in debt constantly. They can't pay their bills. But the wife is an excellent manager of money. What do you do? Well, it doesn't take a stoopnagel to learn that you turn the responsibility of the finances to the wife. You delegate it. Dumbbell, you delegate it. Don't keep it for yourself. Now, that doesn't mean you're not head. Every executive knows the principle. You hire in the areas of your weakness. Now, your wife has an area of your weakness, which is handling money. Let her handle the money rather than you. You're still authority, you're still the head, but let her do that. That's just a matter of wisdom. I let my wife handle the kitchen. I'm hopeless and helpless in the kitchen. My wife just laughs at me when I try to do something in the kitchen. I can't boil water. I'm just helpless in the kitchen. So I delegate that to her. That's an area of my weakness. I let her do that. But I could control the budget, and I can say what I like and don't like and so on. But she's in control of the kitchen. So in everything doesn't always mean in every single detail. Delegate, let the person that's the strongest and take care of that. All right, now let's move to the husbands. The conduct of the husband. I am amazed right off the bat at the amount of space that's given to the role of the husband. Look at the wife, verses 22, 23, 24. That's it. Husband, verses 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33. The husband is given twice as much space. Three times as many verses, but twice as much space. Because our role is so very, very important. We often hear, wives, subject yourself to your husband. Be in submission to your husbands. But the other side is, husbands, love your wives. So this whole thing revolves basically around that formula. Husbands, love your wives. So let's take a look at it. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That doesn't mean you love all wives. You love your own wife. Each husband is to love his own wife. Well, let's talk a little bit about the word love. Love. In the Greek language, there are four words for love. The first one is eros, E-R-O-S, from which we get the English word erotic. Amazingly, this word does not occur in the New Testament. You can't find it, eros. And I think the reason is because it's like erotic. You think of the term erotic, you think of something dirty and filthy, not proper. It's not saying you can't have sexual love. The Bible teaches the very opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is very, very explicit that the husband is to pay his due and the wife is to pay her due to the husband in the area of the marriage bed. So here, it's not excluding that kind of love. It's just saying it evidently has overturns of dirtiness. The second word is the word storgia, S-T-O-R-G-I-A, storgia. It doesn't occur either, except on the negative. As you know, in English or in Greek, when you put A in front of a word, it reverses it. Theist believes in God. Atheist does not believe in God. A Gnostic, oh, I know, I'm confident. And the agnostic doesn't know. Where did you come from? I don't know. Where are you going? I don't know. Is there a life after death? I don't know. Where did you come? He doesn't know. An agnostic doesn't know. By the way, that's much more logical position than an atheist. If you say an atheist, you're implying you have all knowledge. You know all about the universe. You're much better off to say agnostic. I don't know. Don't say you're an atheist. That is too presumptuous. But it, A means the reverse. And that's what you have here. Astorge is what the word is in the Greek. A-S-T-O-R-G-E. And it basically means without natural love. It occurs twice. It occurs in the Romans chapter 1, verse 21, when he describes lost people. And he goes through that long catalog of sins. And he says, without natural affection. That's what the King James says. My translation is unloving, which is true, but it's a family love that's being described. And the second one is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's around verse 2 or 3, where it says, again, that in the last days, perilous times shall come, and people will become worse and worse. Then it describes, again, this catalog of sins. And one of them is without natural love, without family love. Family love means the child loves the parent, the mother, the father. And the mother and the father love their child. It's family love. And so when it says without natural affection, it basically means without family love. So the word itself does not occur except in the negative. It's only two times in the New Testament. Now the third word, philia, P-H-I-L-I-A, philia. That looks at emotional love, a love that you feel, a love that you sense. I have that in this class. There's an emotional love. I just love coming to church on Sunday morning, just to be with the people, and I especially love being in this class. They're just, you just sense it. There's an emotional love. Now, ladies, did you ever notice the Bible never says, love your husbands? Did you ever notice that? Well, there's something close to it. Turn, if you will, to Titus. To Titus. Turn to the right, and you go through Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then you come to 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Here we go. Titus, chapter 2, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. Isn't that interesting? A lady by herself can become an alcoholic. So not enslaved to much wine. Teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husband. And that's the only place where we have the wife loving the husband. You know what it is? Philia. You show emotional love to your husband. And any male responds to female philia. Just emotional love. Show emotional love to your husband. Hug him, you know, just show emotional love. That's the only passage I know where the wife is told to love the husband. Otherwise, as husbands, love your wives. And the word for husbands, love your wives, is the fourth word. It's the word agapao. A-G-A-P-O. A-G-A-P-O. Agapao. Agapao means you put a high value on it. You esteem it. A classic illustration of this is 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the world will pass away. The translation is passing away. That's clearly a futuristic present. The world will pass away in its lusts. Don't love the world. Don't put a premium on it. Set another set of priorities. Not the world. Love not the world, the other things that are in the world. So husbands, love your wives. Consider her to be precious, valuable. As Proverbs 31 says, her value is many, many rubies. So you look on your wife as a jewel. She's a precious thing. It's interesting that Peter says that husbands are to regard their wives as a weaker vessel. And I've thought about that. What do you mean, weaker vessel? Well, the husband basically is more muscular, stronger. He's just stronger. And you treat your wife as a weaker vessel. Let me illustrate it. Back in Hinckley, Minnesota, we had a hardware store, and we sold heavy coffee mugs, 2 for 15 cents. Can you believe that? 2 for 15 cents. They were heavy. I can still remember my dad taking those mugs and pounding them on the floor before a customer, literally putting dents in the wood. And I've heard customers say, stop it here, I'll buy it, stop it. One lady bought a few of these and took it home, and the handle fell off after she got home because he had been pounding the floor. But they were heavy mugs. Well, we also have some Noritake china that my wife and I bought, oh man, must be 50 years ago. Noritake was not well known. It was just beginning to get to the market. And we bought an 8-piece set with all the settings, with all the serving pieces. What did we pay, $85? Oh, 12-piece, excuse me, 12-piece. How much did we pay for it, $85? $95 for the whole set. That was Noritake china. And it's good china. You won't find anybody in our house pounding the floor with those cups. They're fine. Well, we went to Hong Kong, and there they have a china that's really thin. You can almost see through it. You can put your finger behind it and see the shape of your finger. It's fine, fine china. Nobody handles that cup with heaviness. Even a big man with big fingers will handle that delicately. Well, your wife is a fine china cup. Look on her as being precious. Esteem her highly. Thank you, ladies, for that. But it means a second thing. Not only means that you put a high value on your wife, but it means you seek the well-being. It has those two ideas. Seek the well-being of your wife. Love your enemies. Seek the well-being of your enemy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Put a high value on that, and then seek his well-being. So husbands, love your wives. Esteem them. Look at them as being precious. And at the same time, serve. Do the best you can to do what's best for them. Now, your wife may think she needs a new Cadillac, but you can't afford it. If you can't afford it, don't buy her a Cadillac. It's not best for her. So you do what's best for her. I'm teasing you on that. So husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also love the church, T-A-I, which means, think about it, he put a high value on us, miserable people that we are, sinners that we are. He put a high value on us and sought our well-being by dying on the cross to pay for our sins. He loved the church and gave himself for it. That's active voice. He gave himself for it. Most of us don't realize that Jesus Christ was essentially in control of his crucifixion. Most of us think that, oh, this poor martyr was a victim of his circumstances. Well, I'd like to have you turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. For just one moment. Matthew chapter 26. Very interesting passage. Matthew 26. Let me start with verse 3. I'm after verse 4. But verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Verse 5 is the one I'm after. But they were saying, not during the feast, lest a riot occur among the people. When did the crucifixion of Christ take place? At the very beginning, the apex of that feast, on the day of the Passover. They said, no, Christ is in control. Now, just to drive that home, turn to John chapter 10. This really hits it hard. John chapter 10. I'd like to have you look, if you will, verse 17. John 10, 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Did you notice that? So when it says he gave himself for us, it means he took that initiative, and he did it. He gave himself up for us. It literally means to give over. He gave himself over for our sake. Now, this is an interesting conundrum, because I'm sure if you ask Caiaphas or Herod Antipas or Pilate or any of the religious leaders of Israel, if you ask any of them, did you do this in your own initiative? They'd say yes. And you have this interesting tension between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. They're both there. God is in control, Christ was in control, and at the same time, they're making the decisions. The humans are making the decisions. I can't reconcile that. I just accept them both to be true. You are responsible for receiving or rejecting Christ. But nevertheless, it's God that works in you to make you accept Christ. How that happens? Ich weiß nicht, I don't know. I just have to say, it's just there. They're both the election of God and human responsibility. And this is a good illustration. I lay down my life, have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. So don't say, you took it from me. But at the same time, these people were responsible for what they did. So let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Now, the plot really thickens. That he might sanctify her. Those of you who are with us in some other studies will remember the word sanctify simply means to set apart. It simply means to set apart, something for a particular use. When it comes to a Christian sanctification, there are four kinds of sanctification. Are you listening? Are you with me? Four kinds of sanctification. The first is preliminary. You are set apart by God before you were saved. That's part of election. A classic verse on that is 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we find this. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that you may obey or believe the gospel. So what's he saying here? You are set apart by God before you are saved. Now you have the same idea, not the same word. You don't have the word sanctify, but you have the same idea in Galatians 1:15, where Paul says, I was set apart from my mother's womb. He uses a different word, but he was set apart from his mother's womb. God had his hand on Saul before he became Paul the Apostle. Now that's marvelous, because there are people in this class who are saved later in their lives, or they got their lives. They may have been made a profession of faith before, but they got right with God later on in their lives, 30, 40, 20, whatever it is. And you think, all those years were wasted. Mm-mm. God had his hand on you before you're saved. He had set you apart before you're saved. And those experiences you had when you're lost or when you're walking away from the Lord are going to be used later in your life. Just think of Paul. He was taught by Gamaliel. He advanced in Judaism, as Galatians said, he advanced in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. He learned things. He learned Hebrew. He learned the Old Testament. He knew the Bible before he was saved. And they all were used mightily after you were saved. You people who were saved later in life, I was saved from a horrible life of sin when I was age 9. So I have not had all those experiences that many people had. You can relate to people I can never relate to. You can reach out to people that have not had the same experience that I had. So please, don't say those are wasted years. Use them for the sake of God. So there is this preliminary sanctification. Secondly, positional sanctification. Positional sanctification, which means when you trusted in Christ, you're set apart for him. You find an illustration, 1 Corinthians 1:30. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, he talks about the wisdom of God. Christ has been made the wisdom of God for us. Then he talks about salvation or justification. Then he says sanctification and redemption. So when you were saved, you were set apart. Like that Noritaka China, that set apart and put in the hutch. It's in the hutch. You're set apart. You belong to God. Or even better, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He lists this catalog of sins, and then he says, and such were some of you. I'm in about verse, 12 or 11 in there. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're justified, but you're sanctified, meaning that you now belong to God and you're set apart for Him. Third is progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification means that more and more of your life is set apart for God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you may abstain from fornication, that you may know how to possess your vessel, and so on. He's talking about this part of your life is set apart for God. This is the progressive, some call it practical. All sanctification is practical, so I don't like to use that term, but it is, in a sense, practical. It's like taking our Noritake china out of that hutch and using it to serve people. I should say that we have Noritake china for company. It's set apart for company. The china we use every day, we bought at Walmart. You look in our cupboard, they don't even nest. I mean, they're crooked, and so it's cheap, but it's good enough for every day. But when we have company, we get our Noritake china out and serve it. So the Noritake china in the hutch, that's positional. The progressive is when we take it out and use it for company. So likewise, you are progressively setting yourself apart for God. Some of you have to set aside your eyes so that you're not looking at the wrong things. You have to set aside your mouth so that you're not gossiping and tearing people down and using it for negative things. Some of us have to set aside our right foot. What do you mean our right foot? That's the foot you use in the accelerator. You set aside bit by bit, you set aside things for Christ. And there's progression in that. Sometimes it drops, and then it goes up. There's to be a progression in sanctification. The fourth kind, now remember what we've had, preliminary, positional, progressive, and the final is what we may call prospective, ultimate sanctification. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's take a look at it. Slip back just a couple of books. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now what's he talking about? Ultimate sanctification. Our whole body, soul, and spirit will completely become his. I'm looking forward to that day. Total, complete sanctification. So you have four kinds. Preliminary, positional, progressive, and prospective. Now let's go back to Ephesians. Now take a look at the verse, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, that he might sanctify the church. Which one of these is it? It's not, clearly, it's not the preliminary. But you still have three, positional, progressive, and prospective. Of those three, I'm taking the last one. It's looking at our ultimate sanctification. Why do you say that? Because of verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. That's looking at the ultimate sanctification of the church. So Christ gave himself over. He gave himself to death, looking down the long corridor of history to the time when the church will be totally his, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. That's what he says. He gave himself that he might sanctify the church. That's the ultimate goal. In the meantime, you have verse 26 in the middle, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now that means having cleansed her. It means that precedes this. The ultimate sanctification is preceded by the washing of water with the word. Oh, what does that mean? Washing of water with the word. Well, many people want to take this as being baptism, especially those who believe in baptismal regeneration. But first of all, you never find the church referred to as being baptized. Individuals are. They baptized 3,000. Well, that means individuals. You never had the church as a whole looked upon as being baptized. Furthermore, the word washing is the word bath. The washing. Same word that you have in Titus. And I'd like to have you slip over to Titus now. I hate to have you running over all these passages, but Titus. These all relate to each other. We had 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, then Titus. Now, I'd like to have you have your Bibles open for this, because this gets a little bit more complicated. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. We find in verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Boy, doesn't Paul constantly hammer that home? You're not saved by being good, but according to his mercy. Remember, whenever you see mercy, you see misery. Mercy is always directed to misery. So God saw us in our miserable condition. So according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, baptism, keep moving, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice those two last phrases. Washing of regeneration. Are you with me? Follow me carefully. Don't get lost here. This is going to be very, very technical, but follow me carefully. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Greek says. Washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. Let's take the second one. Renewal of the Holy Spirit. Does the renewal produce the Holy Spirit? Or does the Holy Spirit produce the renewal? Well, obviously, any theologian knows, any Bible student knows, the Holy Spirit produces the renewal. You're born again by the Spirit. So the Spirit produces the renewal. So you have the renewal by the Spirit, is my translation, is it? The Holy Spirit produces the renewal. Now let's step up. The washing of regeneration. Does the bath produce regeneration? Or does the regeneration produce the cleansing? Obviously, if this is parallel, it means the regeneration, being born again, produces the cleansing. You're cleansed by the Holy Spirit. You're cleansed by being born again. The old life is put away. So you have this word used twice. This is the only place you have the word used twice. The renewing by the Holy Spirit and the washing of regeneration. Let's take this further. I want to take you to one more passage. I don't want to dwell too long in this, but one more passage. Turn to John. John, if you will. John chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 13. This is the well-known incident, you know it already, about how Christ got up from the Passover meal the night before he was crucified and washed the feet of his disciples. He came to Peter, and Peter says, "What are you doing?" And the Lord says, "What I'm doing now, you don't know now, but you will later." "Well, you're never going to wash my feet forever." The Lord says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Then Peter says, "Ho, not just my feet, but my hands, my head. Give me a bath." Then we drop down to verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." Two different Greek words. He was at a bath. The first word means bath. He was at a bath. Needs only to, and the word is nipto, to wash a part of your body. He who has the bath needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now, is he saying somebody's got body odor? He's not saying that. He is saying all of you have been born again except one. Who was? Judas. You're all clean. But not all of you. He's talking about the bath of regeneration. So likewise here in Ephesians, he is saying, you're clean by the washing of the water. He's talking about the cleansing that you have when you're saved. If you want to drive that home even further, take a look at Ezekiel 36. You have the same figure in Ezekiel 36. But he says here, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, with the word. Now, the word here is not logos. The normal word for word in Greek is logos. It's the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A, rhema. In the New Testament, the word rhema looks at a message from God. It's a message from God. It's God's message. So how are you born again? You're born again when you hear the word of God. That's it. You hear the gospel. And when you hear the gospel, you are cleansed. And so Paul is saying, I see Christ as dying for our sins with ultimate sanctification in view. But in the meantime, you've been born again. You've been saved by hearing the gospel. Now, one more thing very quickly. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's us, folks. That's what we're going to be. Holy and blameless. We're the bride of Christ, and that's what we shall be. It's looking at the ultimate sanctification. I might say very quickly that in the Greek and Jewish culture, when the groom came to pick up the bride, the date was set, the bride would take a bath and cleanse herself and clothe herself for the wedding. And this is obviously looking at the cleansing we have before our ultimate sanctification. All right, now let's put this together. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. We men have far, far the more difficult task. It's not that they're not lovable. We can never live up to the love that Christ has for the church. And for the wives, it says, wives, be in submission as the church is to Christ. Has the church been in submission to Christ? Mm-mm. The church has failed Christ over and over and over again. You wives have by far the easier responsibility. We have the more difficult responsibility. But there's more to this. I don't think there's a woman in this room who would not willingly be in submission to a man who loves her like Christ loved the church. That's the recipe to a happy marriage. You want a happy marriage? Husbands, love your wives. And wives, don't fight it. Don't fight it. Be in submission to your husbands. That's the recipe to happy marriage. But may I go back to the statement again that Christ gave himself over for the church. I knew it was coming. Christ gave himself over for the church. Excuse me. I'm sorry, folks. To save the church. To save us. Dear people, Christ gave himself over for us. And I constantly am concerned for individuals who may be in this class, I don't know who you are, who have never really stopped to appreciate that, to recognize that Christ died for you on the cross. And our sole and only responsibility is to turn to him and trust him by grace, which means as a gift. You're saved by faith, by simply trusting in Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And what frightens me is people can come to Stonebriar, go through all the motions, go through all the rituals, they can even read their Bibles, and never stop to say, I'm trusting Christ to save me. Have you ever done that in your heart, your life? Have you ever stopped to say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. I pray, God, that you'll do that. We're going to have a moment, and Rex is going to come up and pray for us. But I want you, if you've never trusted in Christ, just to stop and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I know you died on the cross to pay for my sins, and I know you're alive. You see, more than 500 people saw you alive at once. I know you're alive. And I'm trusting you to save me. Do that. Thank you much. Rex.